Hello, can you hear me? Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 17. 15. I knew that. That was purposely. I'm really blessed to be able to share with you guys this morning. Actually, honored that they asked me again to teach. And let me pray one more time. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We might come to this conference differently every year, Lord. We might be feeling very well. We might be having a hard time, Lord. We might have another two kids. We might come discouraged or just want a spiritual victory, God. But one thing remains the same when we come here. That is your word. And Lord, we thank you that it is as simple as opening it up and having you speak to us, Lord. So I pray that you would do that this morning. I pray that your body would be edified and that you would be glorified in our midst, God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so you know how every teacher said that their text was the hardest? I love my text. Sounds very spiritual, right? No, I really am really thankful for this text. And it sounds like the milk is arriving. You hear the bell? So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. So Daryl left us off with a lot of if question, right? Paul was saying, if Christ has not risen from the dead, if. But you know, we have the word of God, don't we? And so for us, there is no if. And that's exactly how Paul starts off our text in verse 20. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead. I just love that start of our text so much. You know, there's not a question about it. That we don't have to ask the question, what if? Christ is risen. You know, Paul brought so many arguments for that. And you know, our text today starts with this glorious statement that Christ is risen. You don't need to have a doubt about that. You see, that is the word of God that never changes. There's the word of God that never changes. I've had people ask me, so you believe in God? What if God tells you to jump down that bridge and blah, blah, blah? And I say, you know what? There are no ifs. I have the Bible and the Bible says that's wrong. God won't tell me that. You know, we have this foundation and that's what it's all about. Remember Bob opening up with this difficult passage, this conference, and you know, it comes down, the Bible says it. The Bible says a lot of things, but the Bible here opens up with, but now Christ is risen from the dead. To me, it seems like Paul is saying, I shouldn't have to tell you all of this. I shouldn't have to go through this reasoning with you guys, but you know, I've done it now. But you know what? Let's just put down the fact, Christ is risen from the dead. I just love that so much. You know, that's our hope. And you know, it's not, you know, our faith, it's not just a feeling. You know, Christ is risen from the dead. And then Paul says, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the first fruits, the word Paul uses here is a word from that was being used in the Old Testament. You see, the Feast of First Fruits, the Israelites would offer or wave some grain in front of the Lord. It would represent the harvest and would be done in anticipation for the coming harvest. You see, Jesus, he died, and then he was the first fruits, who was also raised to life again. He was the first one in anticipation for us, right? So see what he says in verse 21. He says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Paul here talks about this. I'm just bothered by death. You know, the other, and Paul talks about this, that by one man, by Adam, death entered the world. And then Jesus came and he took that away. But, you know, since as in Adam all die, isn't, to me that's just bothering. You know, the other day I was looking at a job together with my brothers, and we walked over this graveyard, and you see all these tombstones, and, you know, you look at that, and behind each name there's a story, and behind each date there is a horrible event, and I was just so bothered. You know, God never intended any of this. God never wanted anybody to die. God never wanted for people to have loved ones taken away from them. He never wanted that. And you know, I think as Christians, in a sense, we should be bothered by that because God never intended it, especially for the sake of the unbelievers. But then Paul says, "But in Christ all shall be made alive." You see, Christ, as we will see in a little bit, he defeated death. He took away its power. But you see, in Adam all die. That, you know that. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. That's just, people don't like to talk about it, right? That's one of the reasons why people are not open for the gospel message where I minister. It's because people try to not think of death. Because if they would, they would be terrified. They try to push that thought away. In Adam all die. You know, we get born on this earth and we die. Alex shared that with us, how our body is in the constant state of dying because less cells get created or come into existence each day than die, you know. We're not reproducing our cells in the same speed that they die. We all die. It's horrible. But you know, it says here that even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You know, the Greek word all means all. It's significant. All will die, but all who are in Christ will be raised to life. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an amazing promise that we have, that in Christ all will be made alive? Now, you know, I believe that, I hope that we are all Christians born again here. You never know. But I just want to talk about this anyway. There are some people who sometimes worry about their salvation, or who worry about, can I really be certain? You know, just as certain as you are that you are in Adam, you're Adam's child in a sense, you will die, just as certain you can be that if you are in Christ, you will be made alive again. The same certainty. Now the question is, if you are in Christ. See, that's what it said. In Christ, all shall be made alive. The question of life is, are you in Christ? We're all in Adam. But are you in Christ? And you know, if you're not, if you're here this morning and you're not, today's the time. Because, you know, the Bible says that you will also be resurrected if you're not in Christ, but you will resurrect it to a judgment. But if you're resurrected in Christ, if you're part of Jesus, then you're going to be resurrected to life. And if you're here and you are a Christian, and you have uncertainty or worry, there is no such thing as worry. Christ has risen from the dead, And just as certain as you are in Adam and you're physically gonna die like everybody else has, just as certain you can be that if you're in Christ, you will be made alive. And then Paul talks about an order that God has set up for this. Okay, so in the verses 23 through 28, Paul talks about an order, how the dead will be raised. And that is Paul's main purpose with those verses. Okay, we are going to come into a little eschatology, meaning a little bit the timing of end time events and so on. But that is not the purpose of Paul in this passage. He's not trying to give us an outline. When will the rapture happen? When will Jesus come back? What will, you know, his main purpose is here to give us an order that Jesus will be raised first. Look at this, verse 23. We read, in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23 says, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. You see, Jesus was the first person to ever be resurrected. And since we're not going to have a question answer time, we had that last year where people could ask some questions. I'm going to just mention that real quick. You guys all know that Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, right? And Elijah brought a widow's son back to life. But see, those, all those people, they were brought back to life, they into their old body, and they all had to die again. Right? Jesus was the first one who was resurrected, who received a new resurrection body. He was the first one to do that. He's the first fruits. No other person has done that before Jesus. So it says, there's an order set by God, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ or who belong to Christ at his coming. Now I have to tell you honestly, I found that verse to be difficult because I was thinking that in 2 Corinthians it says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? And we believe that, I believe that my grandma who died in Christ, that she's with the Lord now. We believe that Chuck is with the Lord, you know? So what does this verse mean that the ones who belong to Christ will first be raised to life at his coming? Now, I won't say this as the absolute statement, but you know, I looked at several commentaries and tried to find anything that would support my theory. And so let me give you my best shot, okay, at this. You see, the Bible says that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And you see, Jesus, he was dead for 3 days, right? And he was in the grave for 3 days. His body was in the grave for 3 days. And then he was resurrected and he received his resurrection body. Well, we know from scripture that during those 3 days, Jesus was not inactive. He was active. We read that in Ephesians 4. We read that in Acts chapter 2. In 1 Peter, we can read some about that. I can't go into details now, but during those 3 days, Jesus was not complete, you know, his body was dead. He was dead. But in the spiritual realm, Jesus was being active during those 3 days. And first after those 3 days, his body also got resurrected. He received, the body got a, got fixed up. He got a resurrection body. And Jesus was resurrected and walking around in his resurrection body. Now, I believe that this verse could explain the way that that is somewhat what will happen to us, that when we die, we are present with the Lord in our spirit. Warren Wiersbe said that. We're kind of like in a sleep in that sense, and that at Jesus' coming, we will receive the resurrection body. Now, that is my best shot at this, but like I said, Paul's Paul's point with these verses is not to like say this happens at this coming and this and this and this and this. It's to explain the order. Jesus is the first one and we come afterwards. And then he says, verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, he being Jesus, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This is talking about the millennium. I believe that we'll be raptured, then the tribulation will come, then Jesus will come back and will establish a kingdom here on earth that will last 1,000 years. Okay? And after those 1,000 years, I believe that Jesus will turn over everything here on earth, according to Revelation, to his Father. And he will put an end to all rule and all authority and power. You see, sometimes we always talk about, and I totally agree, that we live in the end times, right? Jesus is going to come back soon, and he is. And we live in the end times, all these events. But sometimes we think, like, we are the end, you know? We have 6,000 years of history behind us. We are like the end. Guys, there's a whole another 1,000 years coming, at least. And, you know, in maybe 900 years from now, people will be saying, oh, those guys there in this Apple culture with their iPads and iPhones lived 900 years ago. Yeah, they lived right before the rapture. You know, we're still up for a while here on earth with, but it's going to be in a wonderful kingdom. But you see, it says that, that he delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power. Isn't that the wonderful and encouraging that at the end it is Jesus who will remain, that he will put an end to all authority, all rule and all power here on earth, and not here on earth only, but also in the spiritual realm. You see, let's just go on and we'll see a little more of this. It says, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He must reign, Jesus, till he, the Father, has put all enemies under, no, excuse me, till he has put all enemies under his feet, under God the Father's feet, I believe. So the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You might say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus defeated death on the cross. Yeah, he did. He took away the strength of death at the cross. Right? You know, a believer still has to die. I will still have to die unless I get raptured. Right? You will still have to die unless you get raptured. But for us, that is just the passing from this realm into the heaven, into the spiritual realm. For us, it's not the death and that is the end. You see, Jesus has taken away the strength, but death still, anyways, has some power and some authority. And that is the last enemy. Death is an enemy of ours in that sense. Death is the enemy of any kind of human being. You know, and it's a very powerful enemy. And you know, I had a hard time understanding how big of an enemy is death, how to put it in perspective, because the last half year, I've just been bothered by death a lot. Like, I've had nightmares about death and just woken up very, very burdened, you know, and I've asked people for prayer for that. And you know, when I read a commentary from David Guzik, he actually helped me to put it a little bit in perspective, because he was saying, you see, death is an enemy. It's a powerful enemy, but it's not our worst enemy, because Jesus took away death's strength on the cross. Death is not our worst, but still, death is an enemy to us, and death will be the last enemy that will be destroyed. You see, during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus here on earth, people will get very old. It says in the Bible that if you're 100 years old, they will call you a youth. But they will still die. At the end of these 1,000 years, You know, there will be a rebellion and people will still die. Death will be the last thing that will be destroyed. You see, even while Jesus will reign here on earth during those 1,000 years, there will still be death. But Jesus has taken away its strength, and it's going to be destroyed someday. No more death. And you see, death has some rule and authority and power. So does the government in Sweden. So does the government in the States. So does the devil. But Jesus is going to take care of all of that and put an end to all of that until all rule and all authority and all power is with God, the Father. That's what Jesus will do. And then in verse 27, Paul quotes from Psalms where it says, "For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. This sounds maybe complicated, but you see, God the Father will put all things under Jesus, and then now look what Jesus does with that. Verse 28, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." We again see an order in the Trinity, right? You see, God the Father will make everything subject under Jesus. All authority, all rule, all power will be subject under Jesus. And then Jesus will take all of that, all that he has, all the rule, all the authority, all the power, all everything, and will bring it to God the Father. And that does not mean that Jesus is worthless. That doesn't mean that Jesus is not God. That just simply shows the order, and that Christ, as the Son, wants to glorify his Father in everything. There's a wonderful order there. And you see, excuse me. See, Paul has talked a little bit now about this glorious fact that Christ is risen from the dead, and has explained a little bit the order. And now, in verse 29, he goes back a little bit to arguing with them. Man, I'm going through this fast. I gotta slow down. Can't be done too early. I have a lot of stories I can tell. You see, in verse 29, Paul starts to reason with the Corinthians again. He says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Verse 30. Okay, I actually think that verse is not as difficult to understand as it might appear. But you might be confused. What is Paul talking about? Being baptized for the dead? The Mormons do that. If you want to know something about your ancestors and find out where you came from, you go to the Mormons. They have a record of all your relatives. Because they pray for them and they get baptized on their behalf, and they base it on this verse. Now you see, there's something really important for us to understand. The whole Bible is the God-breathed, inspired word of God. But not everything that is in the Bible is God thinks is good. You know, Abraham went to Egypt and said, "Hey, my wife Sarah, she's actually not my wife, she's my sister." And so she was taken. God doesn't agree with what Abraham did there. Right? When Noah, after he built the ark and did this great job, he builds a vineyard and he goes in there and gets drunk and lays naked in his tent. God doesn't agree with that, but it's in the Bible. You see, there are things in the Bible that just because they're in the Bible doesn't mean that, hey, this is what God says. Now, the baptism of the dead, or for on behalf of the dead, is in the Bible, right? We just read it. But it is in the Bible as a pagan tradition. Because that's what the pagans used to do back then. They would be baptized for the dead. And that's exactly what Paul says here, right? Paul doesn't say, what will we do when we are baptized for the dead? He says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? You know, Paul is kind of saying, okay, I have to take this to a completely different level, Corinthians. You are knuckleheads. You don't get this. Even the pagans understand this. You see, even they understand that there is a resurrection, and they put the hope in it. You guys, you should be ashamed. That's all that Paul is saying here. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we should get baptized for the dead, and actually, it is wrong. But that's why Paul says, what will they do? Because in verse 30 now, also he talks about us, we, him. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Isn't that amazing? He doesn't mean that he's at this game on television called Jeopardy. You know, he's talking about that he's in danger, danger of life every day. He says in verse 31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That to me is just mind-blowing. You see, you might just think of this verse that we all know, you know, we have to die to ourselves, die to the flesh, and pick up our cross and follow Jesus, which is completely true. But you see, I do not believe that Paul is talking about this right here. Paul is not talking about dying to flesh and denying himself like that. I believe Paul is literally talking about that he is facing physical death almost every day. He lived so on the edge, he lived in such a way that he could have died daily, and in a sense, he gave up his life daily. That's why he said, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That's crazy. That's crazy. And you know, there are some people, I can say that I die daily. I died yesterday. I died to flesh when the winner was announced, and I died to my body while I was playing. But you know, there are still some missionaries today who really die daily. In the sense that their life is out there every day. See, what this verse also says is that Paul's belief and trust in God for the resurrection was so present in his life that it showed in what he did and what he said and how he lived. Now that to me is the biggest challenge for us this morning. You see, Paul would not have lived in a way that he could have died daily. And in a sense, did to his body, he gave it up. He says, whatever happens, Lord. You know, that... I totally forgot what I was going to say. Never mind. You see, Paul trusted God with this. Paul was completely trusting God, and it showed in the way he lived. It showed in the way he lived. Now, it was real to him. Now, you see, when he met this mob that wanted to kill him, that mob was real. Those rocks were real. When he was on the ship and the storm was coming, that was real. Those Roman soldiers, the people that wanted to kill him, the Jews that wanted to kill him, those were real. He couldn't just smell them. He could touch them. He could see them. They were closer to him than he wanted them to be. But the resurrection was just as real for him. I will never forget when I heard Nagme Abedini give her testimony, the wife of the Calvary Chapel pastor who was imprisoned in Iran. Now, she told the story of when she and Saeed were the first time in Iran witnessing there and preaching there. working among the church, they were taken prisoners. And Said was there and she was here, and they were telling Said, hey, we're going to rape your wife, we're going to do all these things. And then they held this gun in front of her head and they said, you know, confess that you don't believe in Jesus or you'll die. And she said at that moment, she wondered, how real is Jesus to me? That gun is real. I see it. I feel it. I can almost touch it. It's against my head. How real is Jesus to me? And you know, she didn't deny and she wasn't killed and she's living today. But to me, that was just so powerful. The Bible says that faith without works is dead. And I believe that our belief, our trust is often very theoretical. Very theoretical. Oh yeah, we all believe in the resurrection. You see, some of us might be sitting here, in a sense, I might have as well, and be like, hey, I believe in the resurrection. The Corinthians were stupid. I believe in the resurrection. No problem. I don't need to listen to this. But you know what? How real is the resurrection for you in your everyday life? Paul, you know, once they had stoned him and they thought he was dead, he got up and he didn't say, that's it. The resurrection was so real, he went right back into the city. After his first shipwreck, he didn't say, you know what, no, this is getting a little too much, this is a little, you know, I don't really know what'll happen. No, he went on another ship and on another ship. See, Paul died daily in that sense. That is, to me, it's just such an example of a Christian who doesn't just talk, but who believed in something for him to be very real right at that moment. Do you remember when Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb and one of the sisters came out and she said, Jesus, if you would have been here, our brother would not have died. And she said, he will come to life again. And she said, oh yeah, I know he will at the resurrection. But Jesus said, no, right now. He's going to come to life now. You see, that's often how we go before God. You know, God, you would have done this. You could have done this and taken care of this in my life a long time ago. And, you know, maybe in the future when this and this and this and this and this has changed. But, you know, how real is God's promise to us right now? You see, if we believe in the resurrection, if we believe that this here, not my t-shirt, but our body, if we are just temporarily here, you know, and that God will give us something way better, more glorious, then is that evident in our lives? Is that evident in my life? Paul says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So we don't know exactly what Paul means here, that he was fighting with beasts in Ephesus. Maybe he really had a time where he fought in an arena against animals. It might be that he's talking about this strong opposition that he met in Ephesus, this riot that talks about in the book of Acts. But you know, no matter what it was, Paul's point here is, you know, why do you guys think I'm doing this? Hey, I'm putting my life on the line here. For you guys, for others, but basically for the Lord. And why would I be doing this if I didn't believe in the resurrection? And then he says the logical conclusion. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Guys, that's exactly what the world does. Exactly. The partying, you know, the stay up to 3 o'clock and watch all the movies and have fun and jump into bed and drink everything you want. You know, I got to experience that more than I would have liked to when I lived at a school. During my high school, I lived at the school and you know, 200 students around me who weren't Christians, they did that all week long. And you see, the world lives with the attitude, hey, life is short. Let's get as much out of it as possible. You know, let's spend all our resources, all our money, all we have on having fun, on being as comfortable as possible. And you know, we as Christians, we also need to be comfortable sometimes. We also need vacation. We also need good times. And it can really help to have an effective life and an effective ministry to have a really nice home and a good car and stuff. But you see, we do not live for those things. But you see, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that's Paul's point here, then, like we heard yesterday, we are the most pitiful of people. Like, then it would be much better if we just would build up tables here in this gymnasium and have party all day long. You know, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's like, no point in worrying about anything, then let's enjoy the few moments that we have. Why would I be so stupid to go into Ephesus and fight with beasts there, whatever that was? You see, why would we do that? Why would we go as a missionary away from Southern California where you can serve and have sunshine? You know? It's like, why? Why do we do these things? Well, because Christ is risen from the dead and because there is a resurrection. Now Paul finishes by saying, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. If you read that verse, you might think, okay, so this is kind of like talking about the weather and then somebody starts to talk about which car he likes the most. It's not really connected, but it is very much connected. You see, evil company corrupts good habits. I think Paul is saying here, you guys, if you hang out around these guys who do this, who eat and drink because they think, hey, we're going to die soon, let's have fun. If you hang out around these guys who are going to spread these news, there's no resurrection, there's no hope, this is, you know, don't take the Bible so serious. If you hang around those people, that's evil company, they will corrupt good habits. You know, it's like this girl saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I know my boyfriend, he's not a Christian, but I'm going to marry him, and I'm going to turn him into a Christian. You see, very rarely that works. And the Bible says don't do it, because often, if you expose yourself to the world in that way, you get corrupted. You know, evil company corrupts good habits. Especially if you were saved out of a background of maybe drinking or drugs or gang or whatever it might be actually you were saved from, make sure you stay away from that. Know your weakness. You can get corrupted. It is very easy to fall back, and it's very easy for other people. If you hang out with worldly friends, you know, 24/7 pretty much, they're going to talk on you and not let go. The enemy is going to use them till they have corrupted you at some place. You see, hang out with the people that are godly. Hang out with people that love the Lord. Hang out with people who love to worship the Lord. Hang out with people whose foundation is on the Bible. You know, if you go to a Bible school that you know teaches wrong doctrines, and this is going to be like a 3-year thing, it's going to be tough for you after professors and scholars and teachers are done with you. It's very unlikely that you will stand on what you were convinced on before. You know, I think Paul is saying to these guys, don't trick yourself. You won't be able to do that. Your flesh is weak. Don't hang out with these guys. Evil company corrupts good habits. It's like that in everything. And then he says to them, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. To me, it's just crazy the boldness that Paul has as he writes this. I mean, serious. He's not even from Corinth. He's not even from that country. You know, picture me. I'm not from Hövde. That's how you pronounce it, Daniel. I'm not from Hövde. I'm not even from Sweden. Think if I planted the church, moved away, and then I wrote a letter. I'm saying this to your shame. You know, you don't have knowledge of God and stuff. They would say, that's it. No more entering Sweden for that dude. You know, Paul is so bold here. And you know what's amazing to me about this verse? Paul speaks to Christians. Christians lacking the knowledge of God. You can be a Christian and still lack knowledge of God. You can own a car and still not know all the functions and how to drive it. You know what was fascinating to me? How Paul starts 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about the spirituals, the spiritual gifts. Corinth was the church with probably the most gifts out of all churches. And still, just because they had them, didn't know they knew how to use them. They had so many gifts, but having the gifts doesn't necessarily give you the ability to know how to use them right away. So they had to be taught, even though they had so many gifts. Today, so many people believe, oh, I have all the gifts. Of course they know how to use them, and they, you know, the whole church is shouting in tongues. It's the same here. Paul is saying to Christians, some of you don't have the knowledge of God. You know what, guys? Let's be a little more humble. The Corinthians weren't humble. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Sometimes we can be in some sort of sleep. In a spiritual sleep, we feel very awake, you know, very active. And you know, we're saying things and stuff. But man, you have quenched the spirit and you're sleeping. And Paul says, wake up to righteousness and do not sin. I think that is something that, that Paul has to say to all of us and that the Lord has to say to all of us sometimes, you know. And none of us, no matter how long we've taught the Bible, no matter how good we are, no matter how much you've memorized David Guzik's commentary, we all lack knowledge of God, you know? Paul says this, I speak this to your shame. Hey, we don't want to be ashamed, right? We don't want to be ashamed when the Lord comes back. See, these Corinthians were very, very lucky that Paul was so open with them. He just wrote them about 1 Corinthians 13. If I would have sat there, I was like, hey, Paul, what about all that stuff you wrote two chapters ago? You know, love and be nice to me now, Paul. This does, you know, I'm getting offended here. You see that? Well, they didn't have Skype, so they probably just thought that. But, you know, Paul is hard on them, but he's hard on them as a shepherd. Do you know what that means? A shepherd only wants the best for his children. Jesus is our shepherd, and you know, your pastor is your shepherd. And a shepherd only wants the best for his sheep. And sometimes that means disciplining a sheep. Sometimes that means to tell somebody, hey, you know, you're not living in righteousness, and you're sinning, and you don't have knowledge of God, and you should be ashamed. Oh, that's loving. Well, yeah, it is. You know why? Because I give you time to repent from this. I give you time to wake up right now. And so that when Jesus comes back, you are awake and you can stand before him and don't have to hear those words from him. So let's take this seriously, all these things that Paul says. I'm going to give us a break now from me. And before Kurt is going to fix it all. Thank you, Lord Jesus, so much for your word. And that it's so practical and speaks into our lives. Father, I pray that the resurrection would become visible in our lives daily, God. That some of us would really not fear for their lives or their bodies or their well-being too much, but Lord, that we would live very effective to you, God. I thank you for your word. I thank you for this wonderful hope that we have, that you have been raised, and that we will all be raised, and that we can be in you and have absolute certainty over that, Lord. I thank you so much. I pray that you would bless everybody here in this room. Give us all certainty and encourage each one here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.